Please remain standing just for a few more moments. And in your Bible, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, the book of the prophet Jeremiah chapter 1, I will attempt to read verses 1 through 10. If I can't see the words in my Bible, I will do that. So Jeremiah chapter 1, starting at verse 1. So this is the word of our Lord. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Glorious God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you speak to our hearts as we consider it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. You all say, amen. Amen. You may be seated. This week we had the warmest day since October 15th of 2015. I don't know if you saw that stat. And it was a beautiful week, a sunny week. Temperatures went up. Everything seems better when the sun is shining. Have you ever noticed that? Just seems like the problems go away or they diminish. The sun is up, things are good. And in Washington, it doesn't even have to be warm, right? That's just have to be sunny. Temperature goes just above 50. Shirts are off. Those white, shiny legs show up just in their glorious presence, just shining, reflecting the sun. Sunglasses go up. For sunglasses, the only thing you need is no rain. If even a cloudy cover, no, the sunglasses go up here in Washington. In a week like this, almost everything seems just right. There is though one thing that sunny days bring to mind, and that is very unpleasant: gardening. There is this unwritten homeowner's law that states that thou shalt weed your yard when the sun appeareth, lest thou shalt be damned. So this is this unwritten rule, that sun shows up, we have to go weeding. That's just it. Unless you're not a Christian, unless you're not a human, let alone a Christian, if you don't weed your yard. Now, pulling weeds is not a pleasant activity. I do not enjoy it. I'm not a weed-pulling type of guy. Some of you are weird and you enjoy it, but that's not something that I enjoy. But pulling weeds is not pleasant, but you cannot have a healthy garden without doing so. Since the fall, it was ordained that man, by the sweat of his brow, would earn a keep. And part of that is, and I'm not joking here, is the presence of weeds that make the cultivating of the soil more difficult. Now, why are we talking about pulling weeds this morning? Well, this is the first Sunday of the month, and we've been every first Sunday of the month for the 2016. We're considering the topic of transformation. And the topic of transformation this morning is marriage. And we're going to try to use gardening and weed pulling and seed planting as an analogy to see what God says concerning transformation in marriage in one particular area. So as we think of 2016 as a year of transformation, Let us transform our marriages by the grace of God. A healthy church is a church that makes much of marriage and whose members are also growing in their marriage through Jesus Christ. Now, before we really begin, let me say two things. First, if you're not married and plans to never get married, ever, 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 ever get married, don't stop listening just yet. What I'm going to say this morning really applies to any relationship. Relationship with your children, relationship with friends, relationship with parents. This is going to apply, though we're going to be focusing on marriage. The things I'm saying here, the weed pulling and the seed planting applies for every relationship. And you, who plan to never be married, may be called at some point to help somebody who is married. The beauty of what the Bible tells us is that we don't have to live through a situation in order to be able to help somebody else. That's the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. The book, Solomon in Ecclesiastes tells us, let me tell you what I did, the stupid things I did, so that you don't have to do them. And sometimes, even if we're not going through the experience, the Word of God informs us to the point that we can help somebody that's going through that. So if you're not married, this is for you. A sermon on marriage is for you who plans to never be married. Second, credit to whom credit is due. Everything I'm going to say to you, and I've said that to the pastor, I'm not a creative person. I'm really good at copying and pasting, even when I don't know from where I'm copying. I don't create new things. Most of the things, rephrase, all that I'm going to tell you today is coming from the book What Did You Expect? By Paul Tripp. So if you want to go out and get that book, we have a couple copies in the library as well. What Did You Expect? Redeeming the Realities of Marriage. We're going to eventually get to Jeremiah chapter 1, but we're going to talk about some things before we get there as we set the table. And first, let's talk about marriage and gardening. I do not claim to be an expert on either. And I'm not expert on marriage. I'm not an expert on gardening. But I think we can profit from some of the things that I'm going to say here today. Let me ask you this. Does your neighborhood have that one house? That one house. You already know what I'm talking about. That one house filled with gorgeous flowers. I mean, the grass is like putting green. Not one dandelion. Everything is in place. Do you have that house around you, or do you drive by it and annoys you to death? Now, as long as if it's not your house. If so, do you look at it when you go by it and think that the perfect garden just sprung up? Or do you realize that it took hard work? Well, if you're an evolutionist, you might think it just sprung up. But for everybody else, you realize that it takes a lot of work to have a garden look that good. So gardens begin with hard work. Clearing the land isn't fun. This week, Isaac and I spent a lot of our time, free time, digging 120 to 150 pound blocks of concrete out of the soil in our property because we were putting a new fence on one side, and we decided that we needed to remove everything out of the way first. I'm not an expert in gardening, but that's what... So, wasn't fun, but it was necessary in order to have the garden, the area, the yard that we want to have there. Laying seed is not in drill, but it's a necessary step to have a good yard, a good garden. The work of regular watering and weeding is also necessary. Pruning off wilted flowers and dead leaves is necessary for plant health as well. Now, let me ask you this. Why is it that we don't expect our gardens, our yards, to just grow by themselves from weedy land to lush gardens, and yet we expect our marriages to blossom beautifully without the daily work of pulling up weeds and planting seeds? Why is that we have that mentality? I don't know why we think that the most comprehensive and long-term of all human relationships can stay alive and thrive without the same commitment we make to our gardens. Why is that? Why is that often we think that it's more important to work in our yard, in our gardens, than it is for us to work on our marriages? Perhaps one, and we're going to look at this a little more in a moment. Perhaps one of the fundamental sins that we all commit in our marriages is the sin of inattention. Did you ever drive by that house, or maybe it's your house, where the garden was planted by an impatient and lazy gardener? You can see some evidence of flower life, but the plants are not healthy, and the view is truly not pretty. And I think there are many, many marriages just like that. Not just out there, but even here among us. So let me stop and ask you right here. Is your marriage right now in some way a picture of neglect? Was it planted well? Has it been weeded and watered with regularity? Have you lacked the motivation to do the hard work of seeding and weeding and then stood back wondering why things don't look prettier in your marriage? Marriage is a long-term exercise in gardening. You have to be committed to pulling out weeds and planting seeds, or you will simply not have the marriage that the grace of God makes possible for you to have. And that's where Jeremiah comes into the picture. What we read here this morning is God's word of commission to Jeremiah. He is being called to be a prophet here. You see, you have in the first three verses of the chapter, we have the historical content. He is prophesying at the very end of the existence of the king, the southern kingdom of Israel. The 10 tribes of the north have already been taken captive about 100 years ago from Jeremiah's perspective. And now it's only Benjamin and Judah left in the land. And he's prophesying as the judgment of God is about to come upon them. The message that Jeremiah proclaims to them is their last hope. That's the last chance they're going to get to hear and turn to God. We have the benefit of hindsight, and we know that they did not listen to Jeremiah's message. They were taken captive. But that's where they are. They're in a crossroads or in a very important moment of their history. Listening to Jeremiah is a difference between being taken captive by a ruthless kingdom or having the blessings of God there. And in that context, there is embedded in God's word to Jeremiah, we have a principle that I think applies very well to marriage as well. And that is in verse 10. Look at in your Bibles, Jeremiah 1, verse 10. God speaking, he says, "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." And though he's speaking about Jeremiah's ministry to Judah, the southern kingdom, we can apply these principles very well to marriage for us here this morning. So it is wonderfully helpful, this verse is, for diagnosing and correcting our marriage in the places where both are needed. If change was to take place in Israel and it was desperately needed, God is saying that this is how it will happen. Pluck up and break down, plant and build. And that's a pattern that we should be present in our marriage. God is saying that change always has two sides to it, destruction and construction. Change is needed because there are things in you or in your situation or relationship that need to be uprooted and torn down. Otherwise, change will not be needed. If change is actually going to be change, there are new things that need to be planted or built in the place of what was uprooted and torn down. For your marriage to be healthy, you must have destructive and constructive zeal. Now, as weird as it may sound, for your marriage and my marriage to be what it was designed to be, there are things that need to be destroyed in it. There are parts of your marriage that need to be destroyed. I bet you never thought you'd hear your pastor saying that. There are things in your marriage that you need to destroy. And like the problem of weeds that keep sticking their heads every year. Do you notice that your tulips don't grow, your azaleas don't grow as well, your grass doesn't grow as well, but dandelions grow no matter what? No matter what you do, now sometimes you put weed and feed, and you think it's just feed and feed because nothing happens to the weeds. So like like weeds that keep on putting their heads up, our destructive agenda cannot be a one-time commitment. We must be all the time, constantly, looking for what needs to be destroyed in our marriage. And we're going to start there. And that's the weed-pulling part of what we're going to be talking about. And I want to suggest 6 weeds for you to pull up. I do not want you to think of these as exhaustive. There's the only thing, 6 things. But I want you to think of them as pump priming, so that you can come up with other weeds in your own situation, your own marriage, that you need to pull out as well. These are 6 weeds that are generally present in every marriage, in one extent or another. And I want you to think about them, and then I want you to create a list with other weeds that need to be pulled out in your marriage. And then I want you to go and actually do it, right? Because if you just listen and say, oh yeah, that's true, and then you don't do it, you're like the foolish builder who built your house on the sand and looked great, but then when the storms of life happened, it was destroyed and you had nothing else left to show for it. So the first weed that we must pull and be constantly pulling in our marriage is selfishness. Selfishness is in all of us, because selfishness is the DNA of sin. So all of us are selfish. Maybe it's a leap for the best cookie on the tray, a quick movement toward the best seat in the TV room, or controlling the flow of conversation with friends. Perhaps it's pouting so you get to go to the restaurant you want. Or maybe it's arguing too hard to make sure you win, or doing something nice but making sure that the other person knows that you did that something nice. Maybe it's being too busy to be bothered, or not volunteering to help, or taking offense too easily. Those are all signs of selfishness. Perhaps it's wanting the one who hurt you to hurt as well, presenting yourself as more spiritual than your spouse, or taking your good old time when you know the other is waiting. Maybe it's refusing to forget what you say you have forgiven, or manipulating a bit to get your own way, or being less than candid because you just don't want to have the conversation. Perhaps it's being so busy taking care of yourself that you have little time to care for the other, or wanting from him or her what you are unwilling to give in return, or making demands, making more demands than concessions. So people of God, nothing is more destructive to your marriage, to any marriage, than selfishness. That's the most noxious weed that's present in every marriage. It often is the root of all the dumb and nasty little things we do to one another. It is often also the reason we make those big, disastrous choices that have the potential to end marriages. At the bottom of it, what is wrong is that we want our own way. And in wanting our own way, we want to be sovereign over our little worlds, making sure that what we want is exactly what we get. That's what selfishness is. All this is a horrible reversal of God's design, so it will never work. If selfishness is what you cultivate in your marriage, or if selfishness is a weed that you're not pulling out in your marriage, it will never work. Doesn't mean that you're going to get divorced, but it means that your marriage is going to be something less than what God has intended for you to have. We were constructed as social beings, made to live in vertical communion with God and horizontal communion with one another. Nothing works in life, let alone marriage, when the human community is comprised of a bunch of self-appointed little sovereigns seeking to set up their own little kingdoms. Do you know what you end up with when that's what characterizes our marriages? What do you have? What happens when two kingdoms have war is the result. This way of living guarantees war. And I bet some of you would describe your marriages as war. And that's not what has to be. The other centeredness that we were designed for and that God uses to rescue us from us is the only way of living that makes us able to live with one another in respect, appreciation, and peace. So being what God has designed us to do, to be, is what leads us to have joyful marriages. I don't know if you had that growing up, but growing up in Brazil, you have these little pots of goo stuff that kind of shaped itself into what you could shape in whatever. No, it's not Play-Doh. It's something else. It's more. Let me tell you what it is. I'll tell you what it does, and you all know. If you have it in the container and you stick your hand, it sounds like a fart. Like this. Do you know what I'm talking about? Silly putty, yes, that's what it is. So I knew that people would know if I explained that way. Selfishness like that. It takes the form of whatever it is that you put on. Right? So it's not that you and I are less selfish in our marriage. The difference between two marriages is that they are differently selfish among themselves. Just like silly putty that takes whatever shape is there, selfishness takes whatever shape it's covering there as well. None of us are free from it. Remember, selfishness is at the DNA of sin. So this is a weed with huge root systems and the vitality to suck the life out of our marriages. So selfishness needs to go. But I don't want you to be discouraged as you hear, and not just of selfishness, but all the weeds that we're going to be talking about. The cross of Jesus Christ was specifically designed to free us from our slavery to ourselves. That's what Romans 6 is all about. You're no longer a slave to self. You're no longer a slave to sin. You've been given newness of life in Jesus Christ. You're free from that. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is like a can opener. It alone has the power to free us from the vacuum-sealed can of our selfishness. So where are the weeds of selfishness in your marriage? All of you that are married, think for a moment. Where are they? How are you doing at finding them and pulling them out? So that's weed number one. Weed number two, busyness. Busyness. Too many of us have left little time in our schedules for meaningful conversation, tender connection, and focused problem solving. Too many of us have little time for relational reflection and introspection on our marriages. Too many of us are doing marriage on the fly. Marriage too often is what we do between all the other things we're doing that really determine the content and pace of our schedules. But marriage doesn't function well as an in-between thing. And marriages surely don't tend to thrive when we leave them alone and ask them to grow on their own. My kids like kombucha. My kids, as in Grace and Isaac, let's say that, like kombucha. And it's some nasty tea that they create. And the way to do it, you have this nasty-looking thing that's full of bacteria that you let ferment into a medium, a liquid medium that is just warm enough to perpetuate the growth of bacteria. Sounds yummy, doesn't it? And when you drink it, for me at least, they love it. For me, it tastes like vinegar with a hint of rotten eggs in it. But the only way to do that is by let it sit there for weeks, a couple weeks, 2 weeks, and not touch it. Don't do anything, just let it sit there. So that thing grows and rottens and whatever's. That's what happens when in the busyness of life, we let our marriage just sit there. It might be really good for kombucha tea, but it's awful and lousy for marriage to let it just sit there and ferment because you're too busy to do what needs to be done, to do. So are you too busy? Are you so busy that you're not able to cultivate your marriage? There may be many answers to that question. Are you too busy? Why are you so busy? But let me suggest one that's particularly true of Western culture. So the question is, why are you so busy? Let me propose this answer. Materialism. Stuff. That's why we are so busy. We all have been influenced by materialism of Western culture, which says that happiness and fulfillment are to be found in material things. Now, if you are a Christian, you would say that this is wrong and that you don't believe it. But that does not discount the fact that the influence is very powerful, and the evidence of its seduction are in all of our lives in some way. The constant pursuit of bigger and better material things sucks away our time, energy, and relational vitality. We not only have to work way too much to acquire material things, but once we have them, we are enslaved to the responsibility to maintain them. And with all our acquiring, the things we have acquired don't satisfy the longings of our heart. So what do we do? So we work really hard to get a bunch of stuff, and then that stuff we got doesn't satisfy the longings of our heart. So what do? We get more stuff, right? That seems to be the solution. So we go out and get more, and as if we are running a race that has no finish line. Many of us live in houses that are way bigger than we actually need. Many of us have closets that are stuffed with clothing we seldom wear. Is that fair to say? Many of us are spending way too much money on restaurants, big vacations, and expensive cars. And if that does not describe you, perhaps this will. Honestly, think about this. Almost all of us are living beyond our means in some way. That's the American way, isn't it? The average American family has a negative net worth. That means that if they sold everything they own, even to the last pair of clothes, they will not be able to pay all that they owe. That's the average American family there. And because then life is built on a lie, the lie that material things can make us happy, materialism can't and doesn't work. It leaves us empty, in debt, and addicted, while taking our time, attention, energy away from the most important human relationship in all of our life, our marriages. So let me ask you this. Could it be that we work too much because we want too much, and we keep working and keep wanting because what we are looking to for satisfaction simply doesn't have the capacity to satisfy? Meanwhile, the weeds continue to grow and our marriage suffer as a result? Could it be that you are too busy? When I ask this question, and often people say, oh yeah, I'm too busy, I need to cut off things in my life. You know what the first thing they decide they need to cut off? In the Christian church? Church. Somehow that's the one thing that makes people too busy. Not the average 27 hours a week of video game that the average video game player plays with a 35-year-old male. Not the countless hours of TV. Not the gym. No, those are things that are necessary. Church is the sole responsible thing for our busyness. And yet, that's a means of grace that God has given us to actually grow in our marriage. So could it be that you are too busy? What keeps you too busy or too exhausted to address the struggles of your marriage and to do the good things that make your marriage grow? So busyness is a weed that needs to be addressed. Thirdly, so selfishness, busyness. Number three, inattention. Just plain old not paying attention to your marriage. Now, why are healthy people healthy? Well, a lot of it's DNA, right? Genetics. They are healthy. But the other part of it, the healthy people are healthy because they pay attention to their bodies. They pay attention to what they eat. They pay attention to signs of illness or disease. They pay attention to the need for regular exercise. Well, many marriages get to an unhealthy place simply because they have been neglected. Nothing big happened. There's no major issue. Just nobody's been paying attention to it. And sadly, many of us are better at responding to crisis than we are at working on prevention. Right? We are willing to do things in our marriage when there's a big crisis. But then the everyday work of prevention, the pulling the weed of inattention, that we don't do very, very much. We are all guilty in some way of taking our marriages for granted. And in so doing, taking one another for granted as well. And this is how it usually happens, okay? This is the progression of inattention. Starting with courtship. You know, your eyes lock with each other for the first time, right? Your heart skips a beat, and you have the warm and fuzzies and there. And so it starts that process. In courtship, then it's all about attention because you are trying to win the other person. You pay careful attention to his or her likes and dislikes. You quickly learn what responsibilities he carries and what his schedule is like. You listen to the tone of her voice and you examine the expressions of her face. You study how he responds to various situations. You pay attention to what tends to upset her and what has the power to bring her joy. You learn where he needs support and encouragement. You learn what she finds comfortable and what she considers to be difficult. You become a student of his personality, tastes, politics, theology, family history, and dreams for the future. You do all this because you're committed to know her and to know her well. And you are committed to know her well because you want to win her. None of this is in and of itself wrong. Because true and lasting love is knowing. That is, it is a commitment to love another in ways that are specific to whom he or she is and what God has called him or her to do. But it is very telling that this positive attention to the other and to the health of the relationship tends to wane once a person has been won. Right? It's like the wedding ceremony happens, and now people are locked into that relationship, and now don't have to pay attention to it anymore. And this has much more to do with the feeling of a hunt than it does of a marriage. It is the sad dynamic of I don't have to pay attention to you anymore because I now have you. Few people consciously say that to themselves. I'm not going to pay attention to you anymore. But it is the way many of us actually end up living with one another. We begin to relax too much and quit working as hard, so our marriage begins to suffer. Many couples look back on the courtship and wonder what happened. I mean, you're so into me, you're so into me back then. What happened? How come you don't pay attention anymore? Remember, a healthy marriage is a healthy marriage because, by God's grace, the people in that marriage never stop working on it. So is your marriage suffering from inattention? Have you become comfortable with taking one another for granted? Are you neglecting the work that is necessary to keep your relationship healthy? Selfishness, busyness, inattention. Number four, self-righteousness. We all, if we were to say aloud, we all would say that we have no righteousness of our own, that we are sinners, and that the only righteousness we have is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us through faith in him. That's what we'd state. But I dare say that though we would say that, we often don't live that way. We tend to live as if we are the possessors of self-righteousness. So let me run by you some diagnostic questions, and I'll post those online later on, so you don't have to worry about listening. Don't worry about listing them on paper now. To help us figure out if self-righteousness is in our marriages, if that's a weed that we need to remove. Let me ask you this. Do you welcome those moments When your husband or your wife approaches you with a criticism or concern about something you said or did, say, honey, thank you so much for pointing that out to me. I'm so glad that you have come to me, and now I can repent from that and turn to the Lord Jesus. That's all of our reactions, right? Diagnostic question number two. Are you glad that God has placed you next to someone who helps you see yourself with greater accuracy? In a lot of ways, the person who knows us the least is ourselves. We tend to always pump us up. And the Lord has given us a partner who is able to see us more accurately and adjust us for that. Question number three, do you embrace and act on the thought that you could be a better husband or a better wife because of your spouse? Do you embrace the thought that you could be a better husband? Do you embrace the thought that you could be a better wife? If you don't, you're very self-righteous. If you think you cannot improve at all, self-righteousness came to dwell in you. Four, when you are approached with a criticism or concern, do you ever redirect the conversation, working to convince the other that you are not the only sinner in the room? Have you ever done that? As if somehow it cancels out, right? You know what, teacher, what you did was wrong. Oh, yeah? But you did this wrong yesterday. There's no logic, right? As if what she did cancels what I did. If what is being said of us is true, it doesn't matter what the other person did. Anything short of acknowledging that what we did is wrong, if it is truly a sin, is self-righteousness. Do you blame your words or behavior on your husband or wife? That's self-righteousness, because you are the only one responsible for your behavior, your actions, your thoughts. Nobody can make you do anything, period. When you feel a twinge of guilt, do you work to relieve your guilt by self-atoning arguments for the rightness of what you did or said? How active is your inner lawyer, internally arguing in your defense, even as the other person is speaking? We all are lawyers by nature, right? We all are good, really good at defending ourselves. Have you tended to think that all the weeds in your marriage were brought in by your spouse? That you are the master gardener if it wasn't for your spouse? That's a sign of self-righteousness. So self-righteousness is a noxious weed that destroys marriages, but goes beyond that, it destroys souls as well. So is that a weed that you need to remove in your marriage? Weed number five, fear. You and I are probably more motivated by fear than we think. Fear is most often a way of looking at your world that shapes the thoughts of your heart, and because it does, structures the way you respond. Perhaps you spend too much time thinking about the what-ifs in your life. Perhaps you are all too skilled at convincing the bad things that may result if this or that happens will happen. Perhaps you have spent too much time meditating on and preparing yourself for the potential difficulties that you unwittingly fulfill your own prophecies. The things you'd be thinking about is going to happen because you kind of make them happen. Maybe you are not actually responding to your spouse based on what he is doing, but on what you are afraid he might do. That's fear presence there. Perhaps you have attached too much of your own inner sense of well-being, your security, and your hope to your husband or to your wife. Maybe you are all too skilled at riding the daily roller coaster of his responses to you. Perhaps you work too hard to read his emotions. Perhaps what he thinks simply means too much to you. Maybe she is too able to make or break your day. Maybe her affirmation means more to you than it should. You know, many of us are trying to get from our husband or wife what we will only ever receive from God. And that's peace. Jesus is the one who said, I will give you peace. I will leave my peace. When these desires rule our hearts, they cause us to turn our husband or wife into our personal Messiah, something that never results in good things in marriage. Because as good of a person your husband or your wife may be, they're a lousy Jesus. There's only one Jesus, and that is, well, Jesus. So is fear a weed that needs to be pulled out in your marriage? Is there a way in which your husband or wife has become your replacement Messiah? Are you so afraid of failure that it keeps you from doing with courage the things that God has called you to do in your marriage? Do the what-ifs keep you from living in your marriage with joy in the here and now? Are you so fearful what might happen tomorrow that today you're not able to live with joy in your marriage? So, selfishness, busyness, inattention, self-righteousness, fear, and then the last weed for today, laziness. And I already know we're not going to get to the planting, all weeding today. So that's next Sunshine Week, we'll do the planting of the seed. Today we'll just weed. Laziness. I have to confess, it's hard to admit, but laziness is a big issue in our marriages. We know that we shouldn't go to bed angry, but it seems that it will take too long to solve our conflict. So we go to bed angry. We know that we need to clear up this morning's misunderstanding, but if we did that, it won't leave us much time to relax before bed. We know that we are not on the same page financially, but working it through simply isn't very exciting. We know that we need to discuss what's happening with our sexual life, but we simply don't want to face the uncomfortable nature of that conversation. You know that you are bitter, but there just doesn't seem to be time in your schedule to examine and confess it. You know that things are not right, but you tell yourself you should wait for a better moment. I need to pick my battles. That's all fine and good. Fine and good. If you want to pick your battles, go ahead and do it. But if you're going to take that approach that you're going to pick some battles, guess what you need to do? You need to pick some battles. That cannot be just your laziness deferring any work on your marriage to some future time. Because there might not be a future time to work on your marriage. See, the thing is that laziness is rooted in self-love. It is the ability to take ourselves off the hook. It is the willingness to permit ourselves not to do the things we know we should do. It is believing that good things should come our way without our having to work to get them. It is opting for what is comfortable for ourselves rather than what is best for our spouse. Laziness is always self-focused. Laziness is always self-excusing. Laziness is undisciplined and unmotivated. Laziness permits us to be passive when decisive and loving action is needed. Laziness allows us to avoid when we should engage. Laziness expects more of others than expects of ourselves. Remember what Proverbs 24, 30 and 31 says? It says, this guy went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stones was broken down. If this is true of the field of the lazy man, this is also true of the marriage of the lazy person as well. Your marriage is inflicted with difficulty because you have failed to act to keep it what God intended it to be. The lazy person is not willing to work on the marriage. Where does laziness in marriage lead? Think of that for a moment. You don't have to say it loud, but where does laziness in marriage lead? Well, it leads to disappointment, to discouragement, to discontentment, and to future trouble. So, when was the last time you looked for weeds in your marriage? Honestly, just think about it. When was the last time, before you were married, when the last time that you actually actively looked for weeds in your marriage? When was the last time you and your spouse sat down together and took an honest look at your life together? You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of examining your marriage. And no matter how weedy it may be, because God meets you in your difficulty with His amazing grace. Don't be afraid of gardening as far as marriage is concerned, because God is going to meet you in the middle of the weed patch. In the middle of the blackberry bush that you want it gone from your marriage, God will meet you there with His grace. He blesses you with the grace of wisdom, patience, strength, and forgiveness. If you are God's children, it is never just you and your spouse somehow hoping that you can work your way through your problems. If you are a child of God through Jesus Christ, it is Christ in the midst of your marriage as a chief gardener helping you get rid of those weeds that are choking your marriage. Do the work by God's grace of cultivating your marriage by pulling the weeds that are there. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're God who works in marriages and through marriages. We pray that all of our marriages would be sanctified by your Spirit, that we might be able to weed them and to grow in them. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.